Last time, we were the spectators, very likely against our wills, of King David's terrible downfall. It begins with lust for a woman he cannot have, and spirals out of control into adultery, deceit, and murder. Now, we didn't get beyond verse 15 of chapter 11, but there is little to add. The rest of that chapter simply tells how David carries out his diabolical scheme to kill Uriah with the help of his accomplice, the utterly unprincipled Joab, who in effect becomes David's hitman. The chapter ends with David marrying Bathsheba, Bathsheba giving birth to a son, the offspring of their adulterous union. And then finally, the brief but simple and ominous phrase, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. How that phrase alters everything. It's rather like describing the great achievements of a man. He did this, and he did that, and he was a hero, and he was a millionaire, and closing the story with, and then he woke up. It was all a foolish dream. In a spiritual sense, David has been living out a foolish and sinful dream. He is about to wake up. And it will be a most unpleasant awakening, to put it mildly. For David had displeased the Lord. The King of Israel has brought himself under the holy judgment of the King of the universe. David has been on a sinful joyride, driving his car full tilt toward an indestructible wall, the wall of God's unchanging holiness. Only one result is possible. We are about to survey the grisly wreckage. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. We have met Nathan before, back in chapter 7. He's a prophet on familiar terms with David and seems indeed to be David's spiritual advisor. Remember how David consulted him about whether to build a temple in Jerusalem. Well, God has evidently now revealed to Nathan what David has done. Strange how David goes to such lengths to cover up his sin from human eyes, all the while oblivious to the eye of God, which sees all and knows all. Proverbs chapter 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Yes, David, the holy God has seen everything you have done and has commanded his servant Nathan to confront you with your sin. We do not know how Nathan felt about this. We do not know if he was afraid for his own life. We do not know if the prudent strategy he adopts is his own, or if this too has been made known to him by God. All we know is that David has words to hear from God, and Nathan is God's mouthpiece. Arthur Pink comments concerning Nathan's task, "Few things are more difficult and trying to one with a sensitive disposition than to be called upon to reprove an erring brother. In pondering the method here followed by the prophet, his line of approach to David's slumbering conscience, there is valuable instruction for those of us who may be called upon to deal with similar cases. Wisdom from on high is sorely needed if we are to be a real help to those who have fallen by the wayside, lest we either condone their offences or make them despair of obtaining pardon." Thanks be to God, Nathan, the prophet, has this wisdom from on high. He obtains a private audience with David. David seems to have suspected nothing that might embarrass him, which may itself indicate how spiritually hard and careless David had become. At any rate, once they're alone together, the prophet tells the king a story. From David's reaction, he takes this to be a true story, not a parable. Nathan himself is ambiguous about this. He does not say whether his story is a real-life event or a parable. No doubt the ambiguity is deliberate. It is Nathan's way of trapping the conscience of the king. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress, that is, to prepare as a meal for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. It's the heartless cruelty of the rich man that the story emphasizes. He already has everything. But rather than make use of his own assets, he unlawfully takes away the poor man's beloved pet lamb and serves it up as a dish. Just as in real life, David had everything, an entire harem of wives, but he stole Uriah's one wife and then carved up Uriah on the battlefield. One point of information, the beloved pet lamb. I suppose in our society, a beloved pet dog would be the equivalent, and that's how we would have to get the emotional resonance of the story, perhaps to imagine it as a beloved pet dog. But there were no pet dogs in ancient Near Eastern culture, because dogs were considered unclean beasts. Hence the frequent use of dog as a term of insult in the Old Testament, much as we might call someone a pig or a skunk. So a much-loved pet dog for us, but for the poor Jewish man of David's time, a much-loved pet lamb. Now David, as I say, takes this as a true account and is outraged by the heartless cruelty of the rich man. The rich man hasn't actually committed a death penalty crime. He has stolen and killed a lamb, not murdered a man. But such is the sheer wanton cruelty in his act. It's such a foul violation of everything human and decent that David's moral indignation is inflamed to a white heat. And he cries out, "As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." In the words of the commentator, Blakey, "The deed is so dastardly, its heartlessness is so atrocious, that it is not enough to enforce against such a wretch the ordinary law of fourfold restitution. In the exercise of his high prerogative, the king pronounces a sentence of death upon the ruffian and confirms it with the solemnity of an oath. The man that hath done this thing shall surely die." The flash of indignation is yet in his eye. The flush of resentment is still on his brow when the prophet, with calm voice and piercing eye, utters the solemn words, "Thou art the man." And so verse 7, "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man." As the old Scottish preacher Alexander White said, Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had a sword. Nathan does not condemn David. He gets David to condemn David. How often we condemn others, only to have the condemnation rebound back on our own heads because we've done the same or similar. Alas for human nature, It's far easier to see sin in others than in ourselves. Look at David. Apparently, he can see that the rich man in Nathan's story has sinned in seizing and killing the poor man's lamb. But he cannot see that he himself has sinned in the squalid matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. As Arthur Pink comments regarding Nathan's story, David perceived not its application to himself. How this shows that when one is out of touch with God, he is devoid of spiritual discernment. It is only in God's light that we can see light. Now you may say, surely David must have known he had sinned. He cannot have believed that his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah were good or holy deeds. Well, but he doesn't repent of them until God speaks to him now through Nathan. So certainly he has not acknowledged his sin to God. And if he has not acknowledged it to God and sought cleansing and forgiveness, then in the deepest and truest sense, David has not yet seen his sin, has not truly seen it for what it is, has not seen it as God sees it. Remember John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. David has retreated into the darkness up until now. He has contracted a morbid fear of the light. I mean the light of God's holiness. He has not dared come into the light of God with confession of his evil deeds. It is only because that light pursues David into his darkness and corners him there and shines full in his face that David is finally constrained to see his sin for what it is in all its abominable foulness. But prior to that, he can still see that other men sin. He can see the sins of others and condemn them. He can see the foulness of the rich man's behaviour to the poor man and judge him for it. But as for David's own sin, he cannot see it or will not see it until the cold, razor-sharp steel of Nathan's sword is on his conscience. Thou art the man. Blakey again comments very helpfully. Nothing blinds men so much to the real character of a sin as the fact that it is their own. Let it be presented to them in the guise of another man's sin, and they are shocked. It is easy for one's self-love to weave a veil of fair embroidery and cast it over those deeds about which one is somewhat uncomfortable. It is easy to devise for ourselves this excuse and that, and lay stress on one excuse and another that may lessen the appearance of criminality. But nothing is more to be deprecated, nothing more to be deplored than success in that very process. Happy for you if a Nathan is sent to you in time to tear to rags your elaborate embroidery and lay bare the essential vileness of your deed. Happy for you if your conscience is made to assert its authority and cry to you with its awful voice, "Thou art the man." For if you live and die in your fool's paradise, excusing every sin and saying peace, peace when there is no peace, there is nothing for you but the rude awakening of the day of judgment. So then, what a sobering lesson about human nature and about ourselves. It is true of all of us, relatively quick to see and condemn the faults of others, but so slow, so desperately slow, to see and confess our own. For myself, 100 excuses why in my particular case it isn't really a sin, or not a serious one. But for others, no excuses for them, no mitigation for their offences. For them, unsparing accusation and finger-pointing. What was it Adam said? It was her fault. What was it Eve said? It was the serpent's fault. But what is it God says? Thou art the man. I would suggest there are few things less edifying in the Church of Jesus Christ than a professing Christian continually criticizing others for their faults, emanating a sense of personal righteousness, but never seemingly humbled for his own sin. Never prostrate before God with tears and a broken heart for his own transgression. Has such a person, one must ask, ever seen himself or herself in the light of God's holiness or in the light of the cross? How often we're driven back to the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. The Pharisee sees and condemns the sins of other people, especially those of the tax collector. But he does not see or confess his own. The tax collector, however, is not looking at anyone else. He sees only his own sins, and he weeps before God for mercy. The verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly plain. The tax collector, not the Pharisee, is a justified man in the sight of God. Let us take that very grave and sober warning to ourselves. If I wish to claim that I am justified in the sight of God, I must seek a primary awareness of my own faults, my own sins, and weep for them, and not be constantly lashing out at others. Arthur Pink again. What a strange thing the heart of a believer is. What a medley dwells within it, often filled with righteous indignation against the sins of others, while blind to its own. Self-flattery makes us quick to mark the faults of others, but blind to our own grievous sins. Permit me to ask, is your mind this morning full of the sins and faults of some other person, begetting anger in your heart, but not of your own sins and faults, begetting repentance? What am I, a fuming Pharisee or a tearful tax collector? Far better the tears of repentance over my own sin than the fires of anger at the sin of another. The tears will be a stream to carry me to heaven. But the fires, alas, well, they will be kindling for other fires that burn to eternity. However, God will not allow David to remain in this state. God will bring him to a consciousness of his own sin, will deliver him from the inner Pharisee, and make him a tax collector. David, David, thou art the man? How is it you can see the sin of the rich man, but cannot see your own? And so Nathan delivers the word of God to David, spelling out God's displeasure at David's wickedness. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. The Lord's message to David here divides into three sections. In verses 7 to 8, we have a rehearsal of God's goodness to David. God chose and anointed David as king over Israel and delivered him from the murderous hatred of Saul. God gave David all of King Saul's power and riches and assets and caused the whole of Israel, not only David's tribe of Judah, to submit to him as king. And if that had been too little, the Lord declares, I also would have given you much more. In other words, the background to David's sin is God's goodness to David. David has not just broken the precept of a lawgiver. He has despised the love of a father. He has spurned generosity as well as authority. And it must be significant that God appeals not to his law here, but to his goodness. It is not, David, I gave you a command not to commit adultery or murder. It is, David, I have been so good to you. Why have you treated me like this? Now, is that appeal not more likely to penetrate into David's hardened heart? Oh, David, I gave you so many gifts. Why did you do this thing? It reminds us of the structure of the Ten Commandments. First comes grace and redemption. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then come the commands. Israel, I have loved you, I have redeemed you. Now, therefore, keep my commands. Law is always rooted in grace. By breaking God's law, we have always despised his grace. That was true of Adam and Eve in paradise as well. They first had a gracious creator and provider before they had a lawgiver. That's why sin is always a spurning of God's love and never just a breaking of his command. It is both. But here, in Nathan's word to David, God emphasizes his grace and goodness to David as the reason why David ought to have obeyed his command. And is it not the same for us? God is my infinitely loving Father. How can I dishonor him? The Lord Jesus Christ has given his life for me on the cross. How can I betray him? Where law alone might leave me cold, redeeming love moves me and constrains me. I cannot disappoint so gracious a Father, so loving a Savior. I have to obey. The Lord's actual accusation against David is in verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, there's little we can add to the stark simplicity of that verdict. Note, however, that the whole blame is placed squarely on David. Nothing is said about Bathsheba or Joab. And that lends credence to the view, I think, that Bathsheba did not act the part of a temptress. She sinfully gave in to David's lust, but did not willfully provoke it. As for Joab, well, he undoubtedly sinned in acting as David's henchman to arrange so cynically the death of innocent Uriah. But again, the chief responsibility was David's. He gave the command, and Joab was but his instrument. Besides, Joab was simply doing what Joab ever did. He acted in character. The unscrupulous, ruthless, pragmatic gangster untroubled by anything much like a conscience. Disposing of Uriah was actually one of his lesser crimes. Justice will catch up with Joab. He will eventually pay for all his misdeeds in his miserable life's end. However, in the matter of Uriah, it is for once David who is the chief villain, and David, therefore, who must carry the main burden of blame and punishment. And then follow the consequences that the Lord has decreed for David's sin. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Sometimes we may perhaps rather gloss over David's sin by thinking, oh, well, he repented and he was forgiven. I think we should never gloss over any sin in that way. If we do, we surely forget the price of our redemption. Forgiveness flows to us through the cross of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Can we consider the awesome mystery of his sacrifice, the Lord of life and light, experiencing darkness and death, and frivolously say, oh, well, never mind my sin, I've repented, I've been forgiven? Standing beneath Calvary, are thoughts like that not cheap and sordid? Forgiveness should be an ever-fresh wonder, an ever-fresh miracle to us, like the noonday sun rising at midnight. God deliver us from contemptuous familiarity with a blood-bought mercy. But leaving that aside, David's repentance and forgiveness, real as they are, wonderful as they are, do not exempt him from lifelong consequences for his sin. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You see, we have to distinguish between sin's consequences for our eternal destiny and sin's consequences in the outworking of our life in the world. Were it not for the cross of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection from the dead, sin would destroy our relationship with God. Our eternal destiny would be hell. Through the mighty redeeming work of the Saviour, that blessed relationship with God is recreated. Instead of condemnation, we're justified, and instead of death, our souls live. God in Christ is our reconciled Father, and we're on the pilgrim path to heaven. But does that mean that sin has no consequences at all for the Christian believer? Far from it. The Bible teaches the doctrine of chastening. Our eternal destiny has been restored in the Saviour, yes. But here on earth, in the sphere of time, God still chastens us for our sins. We may have bitter medicine to drink in God's providence with us. Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he does so for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Through the cross and resurrection of the Saviour, we are gloriously delivered from the eternal consequences of sin. But here and now, we're still chastened for our sins. This chastening is in fact part of our salvation, because it's aimed at purging us of sin and of undue attachment to the present life. Do you believe in purgatory? Probably not. But I affirm that there is such a thing as purgatory. Only, it's in the present world. Our life now is our purgatory, where we undergo the chastening of God. It's the punishment of a reconciled father seeking to drive the folly from the heart of his child by the rod of his providence. The lifelong consequences of David's sin are then his chastening by a holy father for his child's unholiness. Someone protests, but David repented. He sincerely repented. Why does he still need chastening? Well, who are we to second guess David's heavenly father? Who are we to prescribe to the divine physician what medicine David needs? Let it be enough for us to know that God knows best what is best for David's soul. Lifelong chastening now is, after all, better than eternity-long punishment hereafter. And perhaps we should mix this into the equation as well, that David, being so eminent and public a figure in the history of God's saving purposes, his chastening serves as a lesson not for himself only, but for all God's people in generations to come. I look upon the lifelong consequences of David's sin, and I learn thereby, in the words of Jeremiah chapter 2, how evil and bitter a thing it is to forsake the Lord my God. David's chastening is for my benefit as well as his. It teaches me as well as him. Then, as to the elements of this chastening, in general, the sword will never depart from David's house. The royal household and the palace of King David will be plagued with violence from now until David's deathbed. David's son Amnon will rape his half-sister Tamar. David's other son Absalom will murder Amnon in revenge and also raise a rebellion that almost topples David from the throne. Joab will murder Absalom. And as David lies dying, his son Adonijah will conspire with Joab to eliminate Solomon, David's favoured son and heir. A sorry tale, a tale of moral disintegration and deeds of blood. And all of it is David reaping what he sowed when he took Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. The text especially emphasizes the rebellion of Absalom. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, Absalom. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now this was the bitterest pill for David to swallow. His own beloved son Absalom turning against him, almost succeeding in stealing away his throne and disgracing his father by taking his wives. Yet God says, I will do this thing. I will raise up Absalom to be your adversary. In the mysterious conjunction of divine sovereignty and human agency, whereby a holy God makes use of the sins of men, Absalom's treason will be part of the decreed chastening of David for the matter of Uriah. Blakey remarks that there's a stern principle of justice in David's chastening, that the chastisement fits the sin. He says, here we find a great principle in the moral government of God, correspondence between an offence and its retribution. David, having slain Uriah with the sword was never to depart from him. He had robbed Uriah of his wife. His neighbours would in like manner rob and dishonour him. He had disturbed the purity of the family relation. His own house was to become a den of pollution. He had mingled deceit and treachery with his actions. Deceit and treachery would be practiced towards him. What a sad and ominous prospect. Men naturally look for peace in old age. The evening of life is expected to be calm. But for David, there was to be no calm. And his trial was to fall on the tenderest part of his nature. He had a strong affection for his children. In that very feeling, he was to be wounded, and that too, all his life long. Oh, let us not suppose that because God's children are saved by his mercy from eternal punishment, it is a light thing for them to despise the commandments of the Lord. God's word through Nathan has its desired effect. David, faced now inescapably with what he has done and how he has grieved his God, repents at last and confesses his wickedness. Verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David might have killed Nathan for daring to rebuke him. But David's true nature reasserts itself. Up until now, David has been, as the Greek poet Homer said of his hero Achilles, warping a noble nature to ignoble ends. But now it's over. David's sinful house of cards collapses. His faith, smothered over these past months under the mud and slime of horrible disobedience, bursts forth again like a fountain. And David is more likely to kill himself than he is to kill Nathan. I have sinned against the Lord. Nothing more needs to be said. In fact, a long, flowery speech at this point would cast doubt on the sincerity of David's repentance. He has sinned. He knows it. He confesses it. The great king is prostrate before the humble prophet. And who knows, perhaps David would have killed himself or been tempted to had it not been for what Nathan said next. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. How mercy and judgment strangely mingle in God's dealings with David and with us. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. In the midst of awful judgment, there is mercy for penitent David. He will not die. The Lord has put away his sin. Put away could equally well be translated taken away. Mercy all along has been God's intention toward David. Why else did God send Nathan to him? It was to bring him to repentance, not to destroy him. Mercy has pursued David into the darkest place of his life, found him, awakened him, and brought him to repentance before his God. It's what theologians call prevenient grace, the grace that goes before our repentance to arouse it in our hearts. If God simply left us to ourselves, we would never repent. There must be a divine enabling, a heavenly impulse, if we're to turn from our sin to God. And as in the case of David, that enabling and that impulse are usually given through the word of God. The word conveys power. The word quickens us to repent. But let's stay with the thought of God's mercy to David. Does this not give encouragement to every sinner? Not encouragement to sin, but encouragement to believe in the forgiveness of sin. You see, if the holy God could forgive David, if God could put away his most foul and putrid sins, the equal of which are scarcely recorded in the Bible, Can God not forgive any sinner? Can he not put away any sin? Do not doubt it. God's mercy is more than equal to the task of cleansing away the darkest transgression. What does the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 6? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The old saying is perfectly true. The worst sin is to despair of God's mercy. If you insist there's no mercy for you, you are saying that your sin is bigger and greater and stronger than the mercy of God. How can that be? You're only a created being. You're only a finite being. Your sin is finite. But God is infinite, and his mercy shares in his infinity. How can finite sin be greater and stronger than infinite mercy? That's poor theology. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, we're not sure how clearly David knew this in the shadows of the Old Testament, but we know that God's mercy flows through the channel of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So the Saviour said at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission, the forgiveness of sins." The Son of God, God himself in the flesh, must pour out his lifeblood like wine if our sins are to be forgiven. In the mystery of God's purpose, that is the price of our salvation. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. David can be forgiven. I can be forgiven. You can be forgiven because the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe, has become flesh and shed his blood as the one true sacrifice that takes away sin. Now, can you put your sin in the balancing scales with Jesus Christ's death? Is your sin mightier than his sacrifice? And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." God has put away our sin through the cross of his Son. We will not die because Christ has died. May God then speak to each one of us, convict us of our sin, and then lead us to the cross, where alone his infinite mercy flows for our cleansing. Amen.